Let's ask God for his help as we come to this now. Father, we so need the help of your Spirit for everything, and so much for understanding, for hearing what you say, for responding with faith and obedience. So please, we pray, would your Spirit be active among us now. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So what does Genesis 29 have for us today? There are some bits of the Bible, aren't there? We read them and it's like the meaning just, it's so obvious, it kind of leaps off the page at us. And then you get other bits. Maybe last week's section is a little bit like this. Do you remember the story of the Lord suddenly breaking in and meeting with Jacob in that extraordinary way? Where even if at first we're not quite sure what the meaning is for us, we can sort of tell there must be something really significant there. And then you get other bits where you look at it and at first glance, what's this saying? What does this mean for us? We ask. Like I did when I started to look closely at Genesis 29 a couple of weeks ago. What have we got in this chapter? I mean, just skim your eye through it. We've got some mundane stuff. We've got the rest of Jacob's journey, his arrival. He has a chat with a bunch of lazy looking shepherds. Then we get some romance. Jacob's eyes meet Rachel's over a lot of sheep. And then nervous moment in any relationship, meet the family. And then a lot of hard work, 7 years of it, with probably we'll see a bit of Laban sort of exploiting Jacob in the mix. And then we get a wedding with a very nasty shock for Jacob after a very nasty bit of deception by Laban. And then end of the chapter, we get another wedding, followed by 7 more years of very hard work. So here we are, fresh off the high of last week, Jacob's meeting with the Lord breaking in out of nowhere into Jacob's life in a very life-changing way. And we're straight into this. 30 verses, did you notice, where the Lord's name is not mentioned once, not at all. And we're heading into the beginning of a long period of Jacob's life where at best things seem mundane, kind of normal, sometimes like very hard work, and then there are some very complicated, painful things thrown into the mix along the way as well. But then, isn't that just like life sometimes? The Christian life. Sometimes, you know, big highs, times when it seems very obvious the Lord is doing great things in us or in others perhaps. And then long periods where it doesn't feel much like that at all. Sailors talk about the doldrums. I love where sermon prep takes you sometimes. And I spent a bit of time this week investigating the doldrums. Apparently it's a belt of the ocean, quite close to the equator, where sometimes you just don't really get any wind at all. So sailing ships just get stuck there sometimes. It feels like they're not moving at all, mainly because they're not moving at all for quite a while. And we take that expression into other areas of life now, don't we? We talk about how we're in the doldrums in our lives, that sort of sense of stagnation, just a lack of energy. Things are not moving forward. Apparently England's performance in the football on Friday night was very like that, if you watch that. Or you think about how biographies talk about people's wilderness years. So I've just been reading a little bit about Winston Churchill. Churchill had the most extraordinarily exciting first 40 years of his life. You couldn't make up the kind of stuff that Churchill got involved in his first 40 years. But then late 1920s, after he'd been kind of right at the heart of things, the government through the First World War, and then afterwards as well, Churchill found himself pushed out right to the margins of society. He just wasn't wanted by the leaders of the day. Most of the 1930s were like that. There he was on the outside until eventually, in desperation, they brought him back in. At the start of the Second World War. Churchill's wilderness years, those 1930s, are often called in his biographies. But it happens, doesn't it? It happens to lots of us in different areas of life, in careers perhaps, or relationships maybe. You know, times when all forward momentum seems to stop. It feels like we're not where we're meant to be, maybe. We're wondering, is it ever going to pick up again? You get it in the Bible. So do you remember Moses? We meet Moses at the beginning of Exodus, and then he disappears. He has to run off to Midian for his own safety. And 40 long years he's there before eventually the Lord brings him back to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. I mean, it even happens with Jesus, we could say, couldn't we? So you think of Jesus' life, what we get in the gospel. So at the beginning, around his birth, there's loads of excitement, lots of activity. Same again in his infancy. I mean, it was a big day when the wise men came to visit, you would imagine. And then we get that really brief glimpse of Jesus again, age 12 in the temple. But apart from that, we get nothing for his first 30 years. It's like 30 years of Jesus' life is off stage to us. Until finally, his public ministry begins. If we ever find life as a Christian is not quite as exciting as we thought it was going to be, perhaps find it's harder work than we thought it was going to be, maybe even more painful and complicated than we thought it was going to be, or maybe that's why Genesis 29 is here, to show us in amongst the highs, that's how life amongst God's people can sometimes be. We're going to dive in and just pick our way through, see some of the things that maybe this is saying we shouldn't be surprised to see and feel and find in ourselves and others in those times. Before at the end, we're going to note two ways we really can trust the Lord to be at work in our lives, even when it feels like we perhaps can't see any trace of him at all. So one of the first things we see from Jacob here is a kind of worldliness. It's not all bad. So he finally reaches Haran, where he's been heading, the place his uncle lives. So he's travelled 300 miles in one verse, verse 1 there, from where he was last week. Finally reaches the land of the eastern peoples. He gets to a well, which, if we know our Bibles or are beginning to know our Bibles, is always a big clue something romantic is about to happen. There's probably a marriage in the offing. And by the way, he finds a bunch of shepherds hanging around with their sheep. Where are you from, he asks, verse 5. We're from Haran, they say. Really? Do you know my uncle Laban, he asks. We do, they say. How's he doing? Is he doing okay? Yes, verse 6, he's doing well. Literally, doing shalom. You know that Hebrew word? Christians sometimes have the old Hebrew word they like to use in conversation. Don't know, that's one of them. That word for, like, complete well-being. Everything's as it should be in every way. That's how Laban is doing, the shepherds say. He's doing shalom. He's not going to be doing shalom for long now. Jacob's arrived, but we'll get to that in due course. In fact, here's Rachel, his daughter, coming, the shepherds say, bringing their sheep. Verse 7. Come on, says Jacob. It's the middle of the day. This is no time for sheep to be hanging around by a well. You really ought to be off with them grazing by now. What are you doing? You need to get them watered and you need to get them out of here. What's verse 7 all about? Is it Jacob maybe spotting these shepherds are being quite lazy? You know, they're using the whole, oh, we've got to wait for another flock to arrive before it's even worth trying to roll this massive stone away from the well thing to basically take a morning off. Or is it that having caught a glimpse of Rachel coming, Jacob's already decided he'd really like some time on his own with her. And if he could move a bit of potential competition away, so much the better. Don't know, Rachel arrives though, verse 9. And we all know, don't we, how young men who want to impress a young woman who's caught their eye suddenly find it within themselves to do the most extraordinary things that they've never been able to do in their life before. Someone who's never cooked can suddenly turn out a 3-course candlelit meal, that kind of thing. And suddenly Jacob, who, so far as we know, has had a pretty easy life so far, quite possibly spent most of it in a kitchen, finds muscles he did not know he had, and he moves this, what would have been a genuinely heavy stone, away from the mouth of the well all on his own, and he gallantly waters Rachel's flocks. Just hers, notice, not the others. And he greets her, verse 11, and explains who he is. And Rachel runs home to find her father and tell him what's happened. And Laban comes running and he greets Jacob and he brings him home. 5 chapters earlier, Genesis 24, which we preached in one of those, do you remember those recorded services we were pushing out in the early days of COVID 5 years ago. So I'll forgive you completely if you don't remember. We did look at it. We have the story of Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, who knows he's getting old. And he sends his most trusted servant off to find a suitable wife for his son, Isaac. And there's loads about the story in Genesis 24 that's really quite similar to what we get here in chapter 29. So the servant travels a long way, just as Jacob's traveled a long way. Finally, the servant arrives at a well, just as Jacob arrives at a well. After a little bit, the woman who's going to become the bride turns up. Rebecca turns up then. Rachel turns up here. There's a load of conversation, and both times Laban is very, very involved. He's Rebecca's brother. He's Rachel's dad. And in the end, it all works out. It moves towards a marriage. So loads is similar. But when you compare the two accounts, there's loads that's different as well. Genesis 24, all the way through that earlier episode, it seems that servant Abraham entrusted with this task of finding a wife for his son, he's praying all the way. It's very striking in the passage just how much he is longing for and depending on the Lord to guide him in it. It's very explicit in the passage. And it's very clear that as he looks for a potential wife for his master's son, he's looking not just for outward beauty, but he's looking for character too. Godly character, fear of the Lord, that will overflow and show itself in serving others too. There is such a God-centeredness about the story in Genesis 24. But not so much here, is there? Much more of a sense of Jacob, even though he's just had this great encounter with the Lord, doing things on his own. He's so much more worldly about it. No obvious interest in character, he's just captured by Rachel's beauty. No sense of him praying. Just trying to catch her eye through a show of his own physical strength. There's a lot of worldliness about Jacob still. There's a lot of changing left to do. And then connected to that, there is no question, is there, Jacob is on the end of some very nasty sin as well. This horrible trick that Laban plays on him. Verse 15, after Jacob's been there about a month, so he's already working hard as part of the family, Laban sidles up to him. Tell me, he says, how can I pay you back for what you're doing for me? And it might look to us like a very kind question, like Laban's just trying to be fair. Given what comes next, it's almost certainly not. It's probably Laban exploiting Jacob. Laban knows, like everyone else in the household knows, because you can always tell, can't you? Jacob is absolutely smitten by Rachel. He's besotted with her. There are two sisters in the family, but Jacob's only got eyes for one. The reference to Leah's eyes being weak there in verse 17, it might mean there's something wrong with her eyes. That's what I was taught when I first read this passage as a child. Not necessarily, though. So the word translated weak in our versions, literally it means soft. And when that word gets used to describe other stuff in the Bible, it's a positive thing. It kind of implies they're beautiful. In which case, what this might be saying is that while Leah was not particularly attractive by the standards of the day, she did at least have nice eyes. Rachel had everything, though. Absolutely everything, beauty-wise. And Jacob couldn't take his eyes off her. He is absolutely in love. And of course, Laban noticed. Any vaguely astute father would notice, wouldn't they? So when Laban goes to Jacob, who so clearly wants to marry Rachel, but has just turned up absolutely penniless. He's got nothing to offer by way of a bride price. And Laban says, what can I give you for your labour? He knows what Jacob's going to ask for. He knows Jacob's going to ask for Rachel. And he knows Jacob is going to think he has to offer a lot for that. And Jacob does. 7 years hard work for Rachel's hand in marriage. But he sets to work and he's so in love with her, the time just flies by, we're told, until finally, verse 21, come on, Jacob says, that is 7 years. You get the sense, don't you? He's been ticking the days off a chart. And now he knows they've approached the 7 years. Come on, he says, let's get on with this. So Laban arranges this week-long wedding feast. Literally, it's a drinking feast, end of verse 22, which probably at least partly explains what happens next. That and maybe kind of proper opaque veils and proper darkness in an age without electric lights, as verse 23, Laban sends Jacob and his new wife off to their room. And then next morning, verse 25, Jacob wakes up and he turns it. You can imagine, kind of, he turns his head to look at his sleeping bride. And he gets the shock of his life as he realises he's married Leah and not Rachel. And he's so angry. I love the way Davide read this, verse 25. You know, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Oh, you don't understand, Jacob, Laban says, verse 26. That's not how we do things around here. We always have to marry the older one before the younger one. Well, you can imagine, Jacob, can't you? You could have told me. And we did agree. Well, look, Jacob, Laban says, let's finish this week of your wedding to Leah. And then I'll let you marry Rachel too. So you will get her as your wife if you want. If you do another 7 years hard work. But end of the passage, that's what they do. And it is all such a mess, isn't it? And then just at the very end, there is a real note of sadness, isn't there? A reminder that, you know, in the swirling mess of sin in our world, there are always some who get treated particularly badly. Jacob made love to Rachel also. And his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Because can you imagine being Leah in this story? We're going to see a little glimpse of this next week as well. Just the profound sadness she feels. It's not her fault. Getting caught up in this. Can you imagine knowing the only reason someone married you is because they were tricked into it? We do find polygamy in the Bible. But it never, ever paints it in positive colours. Ever. You can see why, can't you? Can you imagine being the wife you know your husband doesn't really love? You see his heart leap when the other wife walks into the room. He never does that for you. And we just get this little glimpse, don't we, of all the mess and the pain of life in our fallen world, and often in and among our families too, and the sadness it produces. Someone in our house group with this week was saying that, you know, for those of us who do have very messy, perhaps painful family situations, and many of us do, there is something really comforting, isn't there, to see that kind of thing portrayed in the Bible too, in the account of God's people. And to realise it doesn't catch the Lord out when that's how family life goes. And in fact, he's very good at working in the midst of that too. There may not be any signs of his, obvious signs of his presence, but he is at work even here. Just as we finish in a few moments' time, notice two ways we see the Lord quietly at work, very quietly at work in this passage. The first is his providence. So his complete overruling of all things and control of all things as he works out his plan for the good of his people. We get just a little glimpse of that in those opening verses, don't we? So here's Jacob, he arrives. He's travelled 300 miles since the Lord met him in that dream. He's come a long way. He meets these shepherds. Where are you from? Haran, they say. Really? Jacob says, that's where my uncle's from. You don't know him, do you, Laban? But we do, they say. And part of the reason Jacob's come all this way, we were told earlier, is to find a wife from in and around Laban's family. Look, the shepherds say, it just so happens one of his unmarried daughters is coming this way. What are the chances? But it is a great reminder, isn't it? Even when we can't see the significance of all those little moments in our lives, the Lord is overruling them. All the meetings we do and don't have, he's in charge. You know, the things that really sort of stand out to us, catch us out as coincidences, we notice them. And the things that don't, the Lord is totally in charge. And somehow able to take them, like he takes the work-shy habits of this bunch of lazy shepherds and weaves them into his plan. for his people's good. Even, we're going to see, he takes Laban's horrible, deceptive sin and weaves it into his great plan for his people's good as well. Take comfort from God's providence, even when we can't see him at work. And then second, and this will sound weird at first, take comfort in his discipline too. God's discipline. Here's deceitful Jacob. Jacob is a man who manipulates people. He lies. He deceives. And we're going to see more of that in chapters to come. But now God has met him last week. And as the Lord does with all those he meets, he's beginning to straighten Jacob out. How do you do that? How do you help someone who's stuck in a particular habit of sin to begin to see and feel how serious it is so that they begin to change? Well, one way the Lord sometimes uses is to give us a taste of what it's like to be on the end of the sorts of sins we commit as well. So Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. And you notice there are parallels between the way we saw Jacob horribly deceiving his father a couple of weeks ago and the way Laban now deceives him. So both times it involves food and drink. So do you remember it involved Jacob deceiving his dad by turning up with that meal and pretending he was Esau? Here it involves this marriage feast Laban lays on. And both times it involves the person who's being deceived not being able to see. So do you remember Isaac, in his blindness, just couldn't see. He couldn't tell it was Jacob instead of Esau. Just as in the darkness, Jacob cannot tell it's Leah instead of Rachel. So don't you think that even as in his anger, verse 25, Jacob confronts Laban about what he's done, there must have been a dawning sense of, oh, this is what I've done too. Especially verse 26, when Laban starts talking about younger and older children in his excuse. Because that's what the whole thing with Esau was about, wasn't it? The younger child trying to get ahead of the older one to get hold of something. It is the Lord's gracious discipline. It's the way he doesn't just forgive our sins, which is amazing, but he helps us turn from them. Like all discipline, it's painful sometimes. I certainly remember from my time as a child that needed a fair bit of discipline. It could be very painful sometimes. But at the same time, it is a mark of the Lord's love for us, isn't it? It's the kind of thing only a loving dad would bother to do. That's what Hebrews says, Hebrews 12. Let me read you some words from there. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Our human fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So there we are, Genesis 29. What do we take from this chapter? Well, we've got a few things, haven't we? Don't be surprised by what may feel like wilderness years in the Christian life. Don't be surprised by the mess of worldliness and being sinned against and sadness. But even in all of that, even if we can't see him, trust God is working out his plans in his providence. And in his gracious discipline as well. We'll come in a few moments to share the Lord's Supper. Andrew will lead us as we do this. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it, as we come to this meal. As it were, to turn our heads to the head of the table and see our host. Not Andrew, but behind him, the Lord Jesus himself. And as we come to communion, to remember we are being invited in by one who has been in the middle of Genesis 29 too. I mean, there was no worldliness in Jesus, of course not. He was utterly sinless, and we praise him for that, don't we? But at the same time, don't forget, he took all our worldliness as his own at the cross. And he certainly knew what it was to be sinned against. And he saw plenty of sadness in his time in this broken, sinful world. He was so aware of it. You read the Gospels. He was just so brilliantly aware of people around him who needed his help. He sees your sadness right now, if that's you. But come to me, he says. And he trusted his Father's providence so perfectly. And isn't this an amazing thought? He even knew his Father using the difficult things he faced to discipline him so that he grew. Son though he was, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, Hebrews says. In Jesus' case, that discipline, it wasn't the case of sort of rooting out sinful habits, because, again, thankfully, he didn't have any. And yet, nonetheless, it's true, like the person at the gym who tries to lift a bigger weight than they've ever lifted before, or the runner who tries to run an extra mile on top of what they've done before to grow. We see in the Gospels Jesus being tested so that he would grow, in his case, from perfection to greater perfection, to prepare him for the hardest work that he came to do, the work we're going to remember in a moment as we come to communion. So many ways in which he knows this chapter from the inside too. And now once again, he invites us to come to him. We'll pray together now. Let me lead us as we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you walked the path of faith before us, that you trusted in and submitted to your and our Heavenly Father so perfectly in all the mess and pain of life in this world. We thank you so much that whatever we're facing, however this chapter resonates with us, you understand. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to trust the Father's providence and submit to his discipline too. We ask in your name. Amen.